Well, we'll open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you will renew the face of the earth. Lord, by the light of the Holy Spirit, you have taught the hearts of your faithful. In the same Spirit, help us to relish what is right and always rejoice in your consolation. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, as I mentioned, for those of you who came earlier, this is the first night that we do not have a priest in the room. You will be seeing more of them later on, but this is when we sort of start cycling in our volunteer catechists who help out with the OCIA program, including myself, and we have some other volunteers that you'll be meeting in upcoming classes. So I think most of you know who I am. I think I've at least introduced myself, but in case I have not spoken to you one-on-one, my name is Scott. I coordinate the OCIA program here at St. Veronica Parish. My wife, Melissa, helps. You have not met her yet, unless you've met her outside of these classes, because she has been extremely busy, and in fact, today she is in Miami, so she can't be here tonight. You will probably see her sooner or later. And then, of course, you've met some of our other volunteers who help out with the program. My wife, Melissa, and I were both baptized in the United Methodist Church, and we both converted to Catholicism together at the same time, which is not unheard of, but not that common. We started what was then called RCIA right here at St. Veronica in 2008. We received the sacraments of confirmation and Holy Eucharist at the Easter Vigil in 2009. The class that I was in as one of you was a couple of doors down here in the big room. I forget what it's called now. It used to be the art room. So I, at least to some extent, you know, of course, everyone's journey is unique and different, but I have at least some sense of what this process is like for all of you coming to the Catholic Church. I'm not a priest, obviously, and I'm not a theologian. I do have a certificate in basic catechetics, so I don't know what that counts for, but I am basically just a lay Catholic, and what I intend to teach in this class and in the other classes that I teach is what the Church teaches. The things that are laid out in the Catechism and other formal Church documents. I definitely welcome questions. If something I say doesn't make sense, feel free to interrupt, raise your hand, say hey, whatever works. I cannot promise I will have all the answers. I have a fair number of them, I think. If there's something I don't know, I'll take a note, I'll go figure it out, or I'll ask a priest, and I'll get back to you. So our topic for tonight is the Holy Spirit and grace. And after I cover that at the end, I will discuss a little bit about the Catholic teaching with regard to elections, since it is election season and we have an election coming up. And I'll discuss a little bit about what our bishops have said with regard to the upcoming election. So, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. So we've been talking about the Trinity kind of in these classes leading up to this. We've covered God the Father. We've covered Jesus Christ. We had two classes on Christ. Tonight is the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity. As we've covered, I'm sorry?
I said in the giver of gifts.
Exactly, and I will get into that. So we have discussed, of course, the Trinity before, the three persons in one God. That is a mystery. If you don't completely understand how it works, that God is three persons and one God, don't feel bad. Our greatest theologians don't really understand it either. It is a mystery. It is something that our human brains are not really capable of fully comprehending. We can kind of get some sort of a sense of it, some sort of an understanding of it, But it is a mystery, so don't feel bad about not totally understanding it, even if that's a little frustrating, as it is for me, because I like to understand everything. But we are limited people, right? God is beyond our total comprehension. St. Paul writes in the first book of Corinthians, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So we believe that our knowledge of the faith, our knowledge of God, our knowledge of Catholicism, of Christianity, is only possible because of the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works within each of us, within the church, within Christendom, to awaken us to the faith, to kindle the faith within us. Quoting from the Catechism, the Holy Spirit in the church communicates to us intimately and personally the life that originates in the Father and is offered to us in the Son. The Holy Spirit was the last of the three persons in the Trinity to be revealed to us. Quoting from St. Gregory of Nazianzus, which I am probably mispronouncing, I always have a problem with his name. But quoting from him, the Old Testament proclaimed the Father early and the Son more obscurely. The New Testament revealed the Son and gave us a glimpse of the divinity of the Spirit. And now the Spirit dwells among us and grants a clearer vision of himself. So we do profess a belief in the Holy Spirit as part of the Nicene Creed, which is, of course, the creed that we recite at pretty much every Mass. On some rare occasions, they might use the Apostles' Creed. But the typical creed that we use at Mass is the Nicene Creed, in which we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. So this expresses our belief that, as I said, the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons in the Holy Trinity. The Spirit is consubstantial, meaning of the same substance, with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has been at work with the Father and the Son from the beginning, but was only revealed later on. It's an important thing to understand is that God the Son was revealed to us in time, and then God the Holy Spirit was revealed to us even after that, but they were not new. God has always been God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit from the very beginning of time, from creation, from wherever he came from. Right? So we're not adding anything to the God of the Old Testament. We're gaining a deeper understanding of the God of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit does not speak on his own. The Holy Spirit works within us and can speak through us and through people. In the Creed, we say specifically that he has spoken through the prophets. That means the prophets of the Old Testament. They were inspired to prophesy and to write the books that they wrote through the Holy Spirit. That's our understanding of how God worked through them, worked through the Holy Spirit. The Catechism lists out 8 different ways that the Holy Spirit has worked in the church and in the world. First and foremost, in inspiring the Scripture, right? In speaking through the prophets, also through the saints who wrote the inspired books of the New Testament. The Spirit inspires the holy traditions of the church. The Spirit assists in the church's holy magisterium, or the teaching office of the church. We're going to be covering that, I think, 2 or 3 weeks when we talk about divine revelation. The magisterium is one of the ways that God reveals his teachings to us. The Spirit works through the words and the symbols of the 7 sacraments and of the liturgy of the church. The Spirit works through our prayers. The Spirit works through the charisms and the ministries of the church, right? The good works that the church is doing in the world, the hospitals, the charities, etc. Spirit works in the signs of the apostolic and the missionary life, in the people who are serving the church as ordained or as religious. And finally, in the witness of the saints, both in those who wrote the Holy Scripture, as we already talked about, but also the saints who came after. All the great saints that you've heard all their names, all the saints that you maybe haven't heard their names. The Holy Spirit has worked through each of them as well. The Holy Spirit has a joint mission with God. Again, they're one God, right? They're always in total union. So the Holy Spirit and God the Son, they are inseparable, but they are distinct. And then they are also inseparable, but distinct from the Father. Scripture describes Jesus as the Word of God, the Word made flesh, and describes the Holy Spirit as like the breath of God. And I think this quote comes out of the Catechism, although I didn't cite it, so maybe it didn't. But somewhere I got a quote that when the Father sends his word, he always sends his breath. I thought that was a really interesting take on it. When we speak, we're breathing, right? It's the air that we're exhaling going through the vocal cords and the shape of our mouths making the sound. So the Word of God and the Spirit of God go together. It's one of those metaphors that, again, not perfect, but maybe kind of helps to explain how that works. So when we're speaking, our breath is revealing our word. Likewise, the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, reveals Christ. The Catechism says that it is Christ who is seen, the visible image of the invisible God, but it is the Spirit who reveals him. Scripture also tells us that Jesus Christ is the anointed one. The Holy Spirit is the anointing. And Christ sends the Holy Spirit to be with us in the church in this time after his earthly death and resurrection to be part of the continuation of Christ's kingdom. So we call the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit. That's the name we use because we've received it from God through holy tradition and through Holy Scripture. So we treat the term Holy Spirit as being the proper name of this person of the Trinity, as Jesus is the proper name of the Son. And God the Father, God is the proper name of the Father. An older English translation of the term was Holy Ghost. You've probably heard the term Holy Ghost. You've probably seen it, especially in older documents. That is just a difference in translation. It's kind of like how this used to be RCIA and now it's OCIA. That's a translation change. The Latin that we translate from did not change. In Latin, it was always Ordo of Initiation. It's the same kind of thing. The source texts always use the same term for the Holy Spirit. Used to be typically translated into English as Holy Ghost, now typically translated as Holy Spirit. Probably, at least in part, because when you think of ghosts, you think of Halloween and, you know, those kinds of ghosts, which is not what we're talking about here. So spirit in modern English is a better term that more accurately represents what we're talking about. The word we translate as spirit, if you trace it back linguistically, it comes from the Hebrew word ruah, R-U-A-H. And that word has a sense of breath or air or wind. It is meant to imply sort of a ephemeral, an invisible kind of transcendent thing. In the Old Testament, you hear about God being like the wind. You know, like a quiet wind, in fact, not roaring and not loud. So it sort of has that sort of sense to it. In Scripture, Christ also refers to the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete, P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E. That is a Greek word, and what it means is he who is called to one's side. Usually when that word is translated in Scripture, it's translated as consoler or something along those lines. Christ also referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the Truth. And there are plenty of other sort of names and descriptions used throughout Scripture. Some of the examples: the Spirit of the Promise, the Spirit of Adoption, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Glory. Anytime Scripture is talking in those sorts of terms, we think they're talking about the same Holy Spirit. They're, you know, different ways of describing the same person of the Trinity. There's a bunch of different symbols that are traditionally used to represent the Holy Spirit that you'll find in classical art and in other sorts of depictions. The Holy Spirit, being a spirit, has no body. Right? Humans are body and spirit. Angels are just spirit, and the Holy Spirit is just spirit. So we depict the Holy Spirit in lots of different ways, kind of allegorically in art, but the Holy Spirit is not a physical thing that you can see and draw a picture of. So some of the metaphorical symbols that are used to represent the Holy Spirit: water. Water signifies the action of the Holy Spirit in baptism, which is the first sacrament of initiation. And in Scripture, it does tell us that by one Spirit we were all baptized. Spirit is also represented as an anointing. I mentioned that Christ is the anointed one and the Holy Spirit is the anointing. So the anointing with oil signifies that anointing of Christ, also signifies the action of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of confirmation. We are going to spend a lot of time on all of the sacraments, but a little preview: the sacrament of confirmation is very much linked to the Holy Spirit specifically. And in fact, anointing as a symbol of the Holy Spirit also reminds us of Christ, again being the anointed one. The term Messiah means the anointed one, the one anointed by God, by God's Spirit, as it were. Another traditional symbol of the Holy Spirit is fire. Fire signifies transformation. It changes fuel and heat into light, or sorry, fuel into heat and light. I know how fire works. In kind of a similar way, metaphorically again, the Spirit transforms people in the faith, especially through the sacraments, but also through just guiding us in general, even outside of the sacraments. When the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles at Pentecost, which I'll get into a little bit here later on, Scripture says that it appeared like tongues of fire. So that's where that comes from. That was how it was represented, how the Spirit represented himself to the apostles. The Holy Spirit's also depicted as cloud and light. In Scripture, the Spirit is described as coming over or overshadowing people like a cloud. At the transfiguration of Christ, he was overshadowed by the Spirit. Peter, James, and John at the transfiguration heard a voice come down from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." And when Christ ascended into heaven, he was taken up like in a cloud. Another symbol that is sometimes used to depict the Spirit is a seal. I don't mean the animal, a seal. I mean like a wax seal on an official document. This relates to the idea of an anointing. Scripture says that God the Father set his seal on Christ when Christ was anointed. And in confirmation, again, which is linked with the Holy Spirit, the words of the sacrament are "be sealed with," I forget the exact wording. I should have written it down. But "be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit," I think it's something like that. You can think of being sealed as being sort of marked as the property of God, right? Being sealed by God means you belong to him. we talk about that a little bit more in the class on confirmation. But you know, soldiers would be given the seal of the king or whomever that they were fighting for. So it's kind of along those lines that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now we are, in a way, his soldiers. The Spirit is also represented as either a hand or a finger. The Spirit is passed in the sacraments through the work of human hands, through the work of the priest. Christ himself, of course, healed the sick and blessed children by imposing hands. He told the apostles to do the same, and they did. So, to this day, you are confirmed by a person's hand. You are ordained by a person's hand if you become an ordained deacon, priest, or bishop. And metaphorically, the Spirit can be thought of as the hand of God or the finger of God intervening in the world, sort of reaching down from heaven and prodding us in the right ways. And then the last and probably the most famous and most common in artwork is that the Spirit is represented as a dove. When Christ was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove and remained with him. It should also remind us of the dove that was released by Noah at the end of the flood. He released a dove, it returned with a tree branch as a sign that the floodwaters were receding. So the mission of the Holy Spirit will start in Old Testament times. The mission of the Spirit, in fact, the very existence of the Spirit, was largely hidden in Old Testament times. The role of the Holy Spirit, though, was to prepare the world for the Messiah, who would come in time. And of course, we as Christians, we believe that that Messiah, the person who the Holy Spirit was making ready for, was Jesus Christ, and that he and the Spirit were not fully revealed until the time was right for us to receive that revelation. The primary way that the Holy Spirit worked in the world to prepare the way for Christ was speaking through the prophets of Israel. That's why we say in the Creed that the Holy Spirit has spoken through the prophets. So especially the prophets who we know of from the Old Testament, but like the Holy Spirit does today, the Holy Spirit was working in a lot of other people too, right? Prodding people the right ways, inspiring people to do the right things, having that sort of necessary influence on the faithful of Israel to make way for Christ. And the work of the Spirit in doing that, right, we see this prefiguring in the prophecies of the Old Testament about Christ, and to some extent about the Spirit as well, although it's never explained explicitly in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does speak in a number of places about the Spirit of God or the breath of God. So there was a sort of understanding of a Spirit that was at least a little bit distinct from God the Father, even in the Old Testament. But the work of the Spirit continued with the inspired authors of the New Testament to give us all the information that we have, or much of the information that we have, about Christ's ministry in the world. The origin of all being, the life of every creature, of each of us, comes from the Word of God, comes from the breath of God. He sustains the whole creation. If God stopped sustaining creation, it would all disappear because we only exist through Him. And that means, again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, that the Spirit animates creation. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, sustains us. There's a little interesting tidbit about Scripture. that there are only two places in Scripture where it speaks of God breathing on people. The first is in the book of Genesis, at creation. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So that's the first time God breathes on man. The second time, and the only other time in Scripture where God breathes on man, is when Christ breathes the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. This is quoting from the account in the Gospel of St. John. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." The only two times that Scripture recounts God breathing on man. So God has promised that all nations will be blessed, that Christ will bring about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will gather the children of God together. That is the completion of Christ's work. So going back to the Old Testament again, Scripture records what we call theophanies. If you want me to spell it, I can. Anyone? So theophanies are manifestations of God. These include the promises that God made to the patriarchs, the promises God made to Moses, the visions experienced by the prophets, the cloud of the Holy Spirit over the tabernacle. You can also consider the law, the Old Testament law, as a theophany, as a manifestation of God. And of course, if you're at all familiar with the Old Testament, you sort of know the story that Israel gets a theophany or a prophet or an instruction. Israel promptly violates what they were supposed to do. Calamities occur. Israel gets itself back on track. Things go well. Rinse and repeat. Israel keeps falling away. That leads to exile. It leads to suffering. And yet, even in those bad times, we believe that the Holy Spirit was at work, speaking through the prophets, guiding good people to straighten things out, to restore the faith, to get back on track, as it were. And all this time, building up the expectation for Christ, for the Messiah, that he would come, that he would reveal how we could identify Christ when he came. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit was doing, was those prophecies about how we would know the Messiah, which we believe was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We talked about this some in our previous classes about Jesus, but his coming had been foretold, especially in the book of Isaiah, but elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. And then, even right up to Christ's birth and Christ entering the world, the incarnation, the Holy Spirit was still guiding and helping people to make way for him. The grand example just before Christ is John the Baptist, who is generally not called a prophet, he's called a saint, but you could argue that he was the last in that line of prophets making way for the Messiah. In him, the Spirit completed all the work of preparing people for the coming of Christ. And John the Baptist is described in the book of Luke as being filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And then, of course, when it did come time for Christ to become incarnate, it was the Holy Spirit that prepared Mary to be his dwelling place. As Catholics, we will get into this in a later class as well, so this is just the short version, but we believe that the Holy Spirit protected Mary from the very beginning of her life, from the very moment of her conception, from the stain of original sin. All the rest of us are born with the stain of original sin, Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit, not because she did anything, right? Not on her own merits, but by a gift of God, she was protected from that stain of original sin. Because God was to make her his dwelling place. Again, there's a lot of theology and a lot of background about that we will get into later on. But that is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. People sometimes get that mixed up if they're not familiar with Catholic doctrine. The Immaculate Conception is not the conception of Jesus Christ. That's the virgin birth. The Immaculate Conception is Mary being protected from original sin. And again, not because of her, but because God chose to give her that gift. So, quoting just a summary of that, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary was, by sheer grace, conceived without sin as the most humble of creatures, the most capable of welcoming the inexpressible gift of the Almighty. And yet, she still had to make a choice. The Holy Spirit and the angel, they've got everything set up. She could have said no. She didn't. She said yes. And Scripture tells us that once she gave that assent, the Holy Spirit came upon her, and Jesus was made incarnate in her womb. Quoting out of the Catechism about this, the entire mission of the Son and the Holy Spirit in the fullness of time is contained in this, that the Son is the one anointed by the Father's Spirit since his incarnation. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. So now we're going to get into what the Spirit was doing during Christ's life, but are there any questions about any of that before I continue on? And do feel free to jump in at any time if you have questions. All right, so continuing on. So during Christ's life, he alludes to the Holy Spirit many times, but does not reveal him fully until after his passion, death, and resurrection. This is part of that sort of deepening revelation of the Holy Spirit, who was only really vaguely alluded to in the Old Testament. Christ is now making stronger allusions, but still isn't outright explaining it all to us during his earthly life. But a few examples of where Christ did allude to the Holy Spirit. When Christ reveals that his own flesh will be food for the life of the world, meaning the Eucharist, that's something that can only be possible through the Holy Spirit, right? There's no way a priest can make the Eucharist through his own power. That is through the power of the Holy Spirit, through a priest who is acting in the person of Christ. We'll also get into that in our later classes. Christ also teaches Nicodemus that unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I'm not sure if that made sense to Nicodemus at the time. We don't have a full explanation in the Scripture, certainly. But again, Christ alluding to being born of water and the Spirit, right? Of baptism, but also of the Spirit, right? Of what we now know to be the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He tells the Samaritan woman at the well that the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And he tells the crowd at the Feast of the Tabernacles that he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And then John, the writer of the Gospel, adds, now he said this about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. Christ's talking about the Holy Spirit became more and more explicit and more clear as he neared the end of his earthly ministry. And finally, he promises the apostles that the Holy Spirit will be sent to them by the Father in Jesus' name, and that the Spirit will remain with us forever. And then, of course, in Christ's last hour, Christ is on the cross, and he commends his spirit into the Father's hands. In Christ's death, which is, of course, what conquers death. So, Christ has his passion, his death, his resurrection, and then he ascends to heaven. At a point 7 weeks after the resurrection, after his death and resurrection, there was an event that we call the Pentecost. And it is at Pentecost that Christ's Passover is fulfilled, that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurs. This is where Christ reveals the Holy Spirit, where Christ breathes the Holy Spirit onto the apostles and really reveals kind of the whole story as much as we can understand it of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is quoting from the second chapter of the book of Acts. When the time for Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all in one place together. And suddenly there came from the sky a noise like a strong driving wind, and it filled the entire house in which they were. Then there appeared to them tongues as of fire, which parted and came to rest on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them to proclaim. And then immediately after that, Peter, who in the Catholic tradition, we believe Peter was the first pope, the person that Christ chose to be the head of the church on earth after his life, death, and resurrection. Peter then begins addressing the crowds. And almost immediately after that, Scripture records the first new converts to the Christian faith. The Spirit enabled the apostles to go forth and proclaim the good news. This whole sequence in Scripture in the book of Acts of Pentecost is one of my favorites because the apostles are sort of still a mess after the resurrection. And the Jews want to kill them. The Romans want to kill them. Things aren't looking great. They're basically hiding in a little private room somewhere, right, in the upper room. They're not preaching the word. Right? They're not spreading the faith. And then Pentecost happens. Tongues like fire. They start speaking in tongues. And the next lines of Scripture after that, these guys that were cowering in this room are out there proclaiming the word of God and making converts. The receiving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost for the apostles was a night and day change for them, and you can see it when you read the Scripture. The verses after that moment are describing them very differently than the verses before that moment. So if you've never read that, pick up the book of Acts and read that. It's really fascinating. So the Holy Spirit is God's gift of himself to each of us and to the church. God's love has been poured out into us, into our hearts, through the Holy Spirit. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we, as children of God, can bear fruit. It's through the Holy Spirit that we share the faith, that we make new converts, that we understand the faith. We've died in sin, but God's love allows us to be forgiven. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit, the traditional list in the Catholic Church of the fruits of the Spirit, are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things that the Holy Spirit allows us to be fruitful with. St. Basil said that through the Holy Spirit we are restored to paradise, led back to the kingdom of heaven. adopted as children, given confidence to call God Father and to share in Christ's grace. So from a Catholic perspective, we believe that the mission of Christ and the mission of the Holy Spirit is brought to completion in the Church. The Church is described in Scripture as the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we believe as Catholics that this Church is the Church that Christ gave us, the Church that the Holy Spirit works through predominantly. That doesn't mean that none of the other Christian churches have the Holy Spirit. That's not what I'm saying. But that this is the fullness of the faith. The Church is the normal mechanism by which we are supposed to receive the sacraments and share in the Trinitarian life. The purpose of the Church is to announce, to bear witness, to make present, and to spread the mystery of the communion with the Holy Spirit. The way the Catechism describes this is that the Church's mission is not an addition to that of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Church's mission is the sacrament of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So we believe that the two are very, very much inseparable. It's primarily through the sacraments, which we get through the Church, that Christ is communicating his holy, his sanctifying spirit to the members of the body of Christ, to each of us. The Spirit is being poured out among us through the Church, through the sacraments, to nourish us, to heal us, to give us life. And we do believe that the Holy Spirit is active in the Church all the way through to today. As Catholics, and this is another thing we'll get into a little bit more in future classes about the Church specifically, but as Catholics, we believe that the Holy Spirit protects the Church from teaching error in matters of faith and morals. That doesn't mean the Church is perfect. It most certainly is not perfect. It is, in a way, a holy and godly institution, and it is, in a way, a very human institution made up of flawed, sinful, broken human people. If you didn't know that before, some of the news from the last 20 or 30 years about things that have happened in the Catholic hierarchy should open your eyes to that, right? We have had awful popes, we have had awful bishops, we have had awful priests who were sinners. But one of the things that led me here to this church is that you can find popes who were, you know, who had mistresses, but not one of them ever taught that having mistresses was okay. So the sin of the people in the church has not affected its teaching. The teaching is protected by the Holy Spirit. That's why it hasn't changed. And that's why I would argue it's still right about all the important issues. We do learn more about how to interpret, how to apply those teachings, how to make those truths live in the world. Obviously, we don't have an ancient church doctrine about in vitro fertilization because it didn't exist. That's where the magisterium comes in, which again, we have a class coming up on divine revelation. But the fundamental teachings of the church, we believe that they are correct and they don't change and they come from God, and the Holy Spirit protects us from the church changing them. All right. So next we're going to get into grace and virtues. That's pretty much it about the Holy Spirit directly. Of course, grace and virtues tie into it. Any questions? It's interesting. Usually the church is protected in matters of faith and morals thing generates a question or two. All right.
Can I bring up an analogy that someone told me?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, like let's just say you have a fig tree. And one fig is bad and it falls from the tree. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean the whole fig tree is bad. It just meant that one that fell from the tree is happening.
Right.
So when you're talking, you know, when people try to bring up like all the scandals, like it happens, right? There's bad seeds sometimes, but it doesn't mean that the fruitful tree of itself is bad.
Right.
It just means that what fell from it was bad.
Yeah.
Because they're usually falling from the church and being,
yeah.
You know, so.
And perhaps trying to cause harm to the church. The evil one would certainly love to undermine the church.
Enemy from within.
I'm sorry?
Enemy from within.
Yeah, well, yeah, that does happen. But again, one of the things that really fascinated me when I first started learning about Catholicism is that, you know, there have been times where it looked like the church might change a doctrine, and then it just doesn't happen. The guy who was trying to do it ends up dying, or, you know, just for whatever reason, it doesn't happen. And I now understand that's because the Holy Spirit's making sure that it doesn't happen. Another metaphor I've heard, and it's probably might be Aquinas who said it, but his description was that the church is a perfect vessel with dirty water in it. You know, the dirty water are the sinful people, but the vessel itself is pure.
Well, the church is still standing.
That's another thing that impressed me. If there is anything older than the Catholic Church that still exists in its same basic form, I'm not aware of it. You know, the oldest legislature in the world is about 1,000 years younger than the Catholic Church is. I think the oldest company in the world is about the same age as the oldest legislature, actually, around 1000 AD. There's some random German company that, like, is that old. I forget what they make. But yeah, nothing. The other saying that I've heard, which might also be Aquinas now that I'm thinking about it, is... hold on, now I'm going to mess it up. Something like...
Let the Holy Spirit come to you.
It's something about, like... Like it's a miracle in and of itself that the church still exists, having its bishops.
Yeah.
You know, something along those lines. I forget exactly how it goes. It was tip of the tongue and I lost it. But basically, the idea being that if the Holy Spirit wasn't protecting the church, the people running the church would have destroyed it 50 times over by now, at least. You know, there's no human institution without some extra help lasts this long.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the church has been through all kinds of things. Things that make the scandals of the last 20 years look like nothing by comparison.
Yes.
And yet it persists. It's still
there's a post with slip with nuns and all sorts of stuff. Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, no. So I also think about the vision that Pope Leo XIII had where he was doing Mass and he saw the devil and he saw Jesus and the devil said, I will destroy your church. And Jesus told him, go ahead. He said, well, I'm gonna need, like, you know, to be able to do, and I don't want, I'm just right now just paraphrasing.
Yeah.
But, you know, he said, well, I'm going to need to be able to do this, this, and this, and Jesus said, go ahead. And then when you think about from when Pope Leo XIII was Pope, and, you know, he said, like, within the next 150 years, you see it coming to fruition. And I feel like, you know, like the evil one thinks he is with all this scandal, but it still stands.
Yeah.
But it also shows that the Catholic Church is the one true church, because that is the one that he targets.
Yeah.
He's not targeting the other churches as much. Not saying that they don't have scandals within themselves, you know, or things going on, but he doesn't target them as much because he knows that the Catholic Church is the one true church. You ask Siri, who started Muslim, who started Islam, who started Baptism, who started Protestant, they will name you a man. Mm-hmm. If you ask Siri, who started the Catholic Church, they will specifically say Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's the only one not started by man.
Yeah.
You know? But, no, I always think about that vision, and then I'm like, so, you know, that's just his way of trying to get people to deter from the faith or to not trust in the Catholic faith, you know? But, and I think Jesus said, go ahead, because those who are truly rooted in the faith know that that's not going to shake them.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's not that the evil one can't make inroads. He can do some damage, for sure, and has done damage, for sure, but he won't win.
Right, exactly.
You know, the when Christ made Peter the first pope, he says that you're the rock, on this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ promised. Yeah. All right, on to grace and virtues. So, the grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us, meaning that it is the grace of the Holy Spirit that can cleanse us of our sins and can allow us to take part in Christ's passion, death, and resurrection. This grace communicates the righteousness of God to us through the sacraments. We die to sin through Christ's passion. We are born again to new life through his resurrection. And all of this happens in the sacraments through the power of the Holy Spirit. The first work of the grace of the Holy Spirit is the work of conversion, or the work of changing. Probably most of you, maybe all of you, had a moment of changing on your way to this room to be taking an OCIA class. A conversion of one sort or another, inspired by or guided by the Holy Spirit. So we're called to repent. We're called to turn evermore toward God and evermore away from sin. We also have to be willing to accept God's forgiveness, to accept God's righteousness, and accept that through the Holy Spirit we can be renewed. We are not beyond saving, because God wants us to be saved. The grace of the Holy Spirit, the grace that justifies us, is a gift. It is a favor. It is not something we deserve. It's not something we earn. It's called grace because it is a free and an undeserved help that God gives us, because God wants us to respond to his call and to become his adopted sons and daughters. Quoting again out of the Catechism, it says that grace is a participation in the life of God. It introduces us into the intimacy of Trinitarian life. By baptism, the Christian participates in the grace of Christ, the head of his body. As an adopted son, he can henceforth call God Father in union with God's only Son. He receives the life of the Spirit, who breathes charity into him and who forms the church. So I said that salvation is not something we earn or something that is due to us. Our vocation to eternal life is supernatural. It's not something we have on our own. It is the result of God's initiative. It is because God wants us to be saved that we can be saved. Only God can reveal himself. Only God can give of himself. Again, it's a gift that we haven't earned and that we do not deserve, because we are all sinners. This grace, this gift, is called sanctifying or deifying grace. And we receive it first in the sacrament of baptism. It's a stable and a supernatural disposition that perfects the soul and that enables us to live with God and to act by God's love. In addition to the sanctifying grace, we can also receive actual graces from God. That's when God makes some intervention into our life as an individual through the working of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily in a sacrament, but when you those times when you feel called to do something for reasons you don't totally understand, and you do it, and it prevents something bad from happening, or it causes something good to happen. Those little moments like that are the working of the Holy Spirit, right? We're being guided And if we're receptive to that guidance and we respond to that guidance, good things happen. These kinds of graces, these actual graces, often occur at the beginning of a conversion process, like I was mentioning earlier. I know it certainly did in mine. I would not have ended up in the Catholic Church if the Holy Spirit was not pushing me that way, because I had most of the Protestant biases against the Catholic Church when I started seeking a new denomination, thinking I was going to end up being some sort of evangelical. Didn't work out that way, because the Holy Spirit led me a different way. These graces, these free initiatives from God, do demand a free response. You can ignore them. You have free will. You can feel that prodding or feel that push in a certain direction and know it's right, and for whatever reason you don't do it. We have to cooperate with what God is offering us. God created us in His image, which means that we have free will. You know, he didn't want us to have to love him, because that's not love. If you have to love something, you don't really love it, right? You choose to love something. That's real, right? That's the thing that God wants from us. But that means we have the choice to not do what he'd like us to do. In addition to the sanctifying grace and the actual graces, we have the sacramental graces. Those are the graces that we receive through the seven sacraments. We've got a bunch of classes coming up on the seven sacraments. Those are the gifts that we're receiving through the work of the church, through the work of the sacraments. And we believe that each of the seven sacraments was established by God. Some people also receive special graces or charisms, which means favor or benefit. These can be sort of mundane little things like special talents or special abilities or dispositions or whatever. Sometimes they're spectacular things. You know, great saints who had the stigmata as a symbol of Christ's suffering, gifts of working miracles, of speaking in tongues, things like that. We believe those are real as Catholics. Most of us aren't going to experience those things. They're reserved for a few, for whatever reason God chooses. But they are real. They are things that happen. In all cases, grace is supernatural. It's something that escapes sort of our physical experience. It's something that we can only know and understand through our faith. Quoting again from the Catechism, we cannot rely on our feelings or our works to conclude that we are justified and saved. What grace helps us to do, and the reason we want to receive a lot of grace when we can and take advantage of the sacraments when we can, is grace helps us to grow in the virtues. The virtues are firm habits or dispositions toward doing good things. The virtues allow us to perform good acts, to give the best of ourselves to others in our lives. A virtuous person is a person who tends toward doing good with all of their power, with all of their will. They pursue the good. They choose the good. Obviously, nobody does that perfectly, but the more virtuous the person is, the more they are doing it. The goal of a virtuous life is to become more like God. That's what we want to be. We want to be more godly people. The church traditionally breaks the virtues down into two main categories. There are the human or the moral virtues, and there are the theological virtues. The human virtues are attitudes or dispositions that can be acquired through effort, through human work, to do good. They help guide our conduct according to faith and reason. They help lead us to the moral life. You can call all kinds of good habits and traits virtues, but there are four cardinal virtues in traditional Catholic theology that sort of contain all of the virtues. And those are prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. And so if we let the Holy Spirit work in our life, we receive those graces as much as we can, we will grow in those virtues. And so I'll just quickly describe each of them. So prudence is the virtue that leads us to discern what is good, to choose the right means of achieving good. St. Thomas Aquinas, who I've mentioned a couple of times before, an amazing saint if you have a methodical mind and like to get to the logic of things. St. Thomas Aquinas, in his punchy way, described prudence as right reason in action. Plain and simple. So a prudent person is one who is directing his or her conduct with good judgment. Prudence also helps us to apply our moral principles without making errors, and to overcome our doubts, those little demonic voices we sometimes get, about what's right and what's wrong. The virtue of justice is the firm will to give to God and to give to your neighbor what is due to them. Justice leads us to respect the rights of others, to promote harmony, and to promote fairness. So a just person, a person who is living the virtue of justice, is upright in his or her thinking and engages in right conduct toward others. The virtue of fortitude is the virtue that gives us firmness in difficulty. When the demons are trying to pull us the wrong way, if we have fortitude, if we've built ourselves up in these virtues, we can reject those bad influences. We can choose the right thing, and we can remain firm no matter how much we are pressed to do the wrong thing. It gives us constancy in the pursuit of the good, helps us resist temptations, overcome obstacles, and face trials, and hopefully not, but if necessary, face persecutions. This is the virtue that lets us, or that allows us, to make sacrifices in defense of causes that are just. And then finally, the virtue of temperance. The virtue of temperance is one that moderates our attraction to pleasures. Our attraction to good things, right? Our love for food, our love for, you know, we were talking about watches at the beginning of class. My love for a nice watch, you know, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But it has to be kept in its right place, right? You can like food, but if you like food too much, that becomes the sin of gluttony. So the virtue of temperance helps us moderate our attraction to things that are good and keep ourselves balanced in how we use the things of the world. We want to keep our desires within the limits of honor. We want to master our instincts and control them. So a temperate person is one who is directing their appetites toward the good and not overdoing it. Obviously, these virtues are not always easy. I don't think I have to tell any of you that. We are affected by sin. We are affected by temptation. The effects of original sin, our tendency towards sin, we've still got all of that, right? The technical theological term is concupiscence. But basically, our tendency towards sin. Right, the reason every human sins is because we have that tendency built into us as a consequence of the fall. But we can choose to do the right thing. We can choose to grow in virtues. We can choose to receive the graces of the sacraments, to respond to the actual graces that are offered to us. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can persevere in these things and grow ever better and ever stronger in these things. But it does take constant effort, and we need to ask God for the grace to keep doing it. And we need to use the sacraments. The seven sacraments of the church are there as a gift for us. It's a way that God gives us grace. We should take advantage of that gift as much as we are able to do so. We should frequent the sacraments and receive the graces that come with them. The other grouping of virtues that I mentioned are the theological virtues. The theological virtues are harder to come to through reason alone, right? You can, through reason, figure out that it's good to be prudent, just, to have fortitude, and to have temperance. The theological virtues are more God-oriented and require or rely more on God's revelation. Each of these has God as their origin, has God as their motive, and God as their object. The three theological virtues are faith, hope, and charity, or love. Charity or love. I find it interesting that those two are sort of used interchangeably in this context, because charity is doing good for others, is sacrificing yourself for others. That's what true love is as well. So at first glance, it's like, how are those the same thing? That's how it is. So faith, of course, the virtue by which we believe in God. The way we come to trust in God, to believe what God has revealed. It's through faith that we commit ourselves to God and commit ourselves to do his will. As disciples of Christ, as Christians, we are obligated to keep the faith, live the faith, profess the faith, and spread the faith. Christ says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So we should have faith in Christ. That's what he's asking of us. The virtue of hope is the virtue by which we desire the kingdom of heaven. We desire eternal life. We desire salvation. It's not hope in the general sense. It's not, boy, I hope I don't hit any red lights, you know. It's not that kind of hope. It's a much deeper kind of hope. It's hope in being granted God's favor at the end of our lives. To have that hope, to trust in Christ's promises, we need the help of the Holy Spirit, because we do not deserve it, right? If you just go at it logically, we don't belong in heaven. We've all sinned. We've done bad stuff. The Holy Spirit can help us to understand that salvation is open to us and do what we need to do to participate and to receive that gift from God. And then finally, charity or love, the virtue by which we love God above all things for his own sake and love our neighbor as ourselves. This is Christ's new commandment that he gave us, to love the Lord and to love your neighbor. All right, and then just really briefly, before I go on to the election stuff, another kind of traditional breakdown of stuff we get from the Holy Spirit is the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. I think they're still on the stairs coming in. I came in a different way today, so I didn't see them. But yeah, all the stuff listed on the stairs when you come in are the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit. So the moral life of Christians are sustained by the gifts that we receive from the Holy Spirit. These are dispositions that help us to complete and to perfect the virtues. So they go hand in hand with all of these virtues. We are going to cover this a little more in later classes, so I'm just going to mention them real quick so you've heard them before. I wanted to at least mention them, since they are from the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord, sometimes people scratch their heads at that one. It's not like cowering in fear before God. It's more like being afraid your dad's going to be mad at you because you screwed up, right? It's more like that. It's more like a fear that's rooted in love and rooted in justice and in knowing right from wrong. I'm sorry?
Reverence. That's like revere.
Yeah, it is, yes. Like reverence. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. And then the fruits of the Holy Spirit are charity, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, self-control, and chastity. So, if we're living the good Christian life and we're growing in the virtues, these are the fruits that will come out of it, these things. So that covers grace and the virtues and the Holy Spirit. I do have one more topic for the evening, which is the election, but are there any questions on anything that I've covered so far? Not a lot of questions with this group. You guys are so quiet. All right. You don't sound excited.
No, I'm super excited now for the next topic.
Okay.
For Holy Spirit, like, I think there's actually a lot of things that, like, you want to drill down, especially, I think when I attended RCI, Holy Spirit is the part that is the hardest for me to understand. Because when you talk about the Father, you have so many images of a white old man sitting on top of a cloud, right? You got that kind of an idea. And then you talk about the Son. Okay, the Son revealed himself in human form. But Holy Spirit, what that is. And I think even right now, I'm still trying to comprehend that. So it's normal for you to, like, the first time when you listen to this, you're just kind of like, what the heck is that? And then you'll be like, oh, never mind, let me just get through this. But I hope that gradually you can kind of start to have a sense about, like, oh, sometimes maybe I need to pray a little bit because I'm getting frustrated. My heart is getting anxious. I don't know what to do. And when you're having that prayer, actually the Holy Spirit is actually speaking to you.
A lot of times that's when you hear that little,
yes,
that little push.
When you slow your heart down. When you were thinking about how should I make this decision, and you're actually letting the Holy Spirit in. So that probably will be a good starting point when you start to have that sense of what the Holy Spirit is and how you feel the Holy Spirit.
There are traditional prayers to the Holy Spirit that are good prayers before big decisions. You'll find them in most Catholic prayer books, probably even in the back of the missals and things like that. Or you can just Google it. They're out there. All right, so on to the election. I didn't see a, I guess the markers are over there. But anyway,
do you need a marker?
Yeah, I was just going to put the VA Catholic website, but it's easy to remember.
I'm not sure.
All right, so there's a group associated with the church called the Virginia Catholic Conference, Catholic.org. Make sure. So, obviously, we have elections going on. If you didn't get that from your mailbox or from the ads, I don't know how you would have missed it. So, the church teaches that we have a responsibility to be involved in the civic life and in the political life in our societies. And that we should, when we engage in the civic life and in the political life, we should have our eyes toward promoting the common good of society. The church is not going to tell you should vote for this candidate or that candidate, or you should vote for this party or that party. I have my opinions, which I am not sharing with you in this context because this is not the right place for it. I'm sure many of you have your opinions too. What the church will do is will teach moral truth. It will tell you what's right and wrong about important topics. And we, as faithful Catholics, as faithful Christians, we should do our best to learn what's right and wrong, to form our consciences properly so that we make the right decisions in our lives generally and also when we're engaged in civic action, in voting, in politics. When it comes to political issues, there are certain issues where there is an absolute right side and wrong side on that issue. And the church will say so in those cases. There are lots of issues, more issues than there are where there's that clear black and white, where there is lots of room for debate about how to apply Catholic principles of right and wrong to a particular issue. and good, faithful Catholics can disagree with each other on specific policies in those areas and still be perfectly good, faithful Catholics. One example, just kind of picked out of the world of issues, is the issue of immigration. We should all be able to agree, as Catholic Christians, that our society has a responsibility to be welcoming to the sojourners, right? To be as open as we can to people who want to come here. We should also be able to agree that our government has a responsibility to make sure that the country is safe and that the people who are coming here aren't going to murder people. Two people who agree on both of those principles can come to very different conclusions about what specific immigration policy will best achieve those goals. The Church is generally, on most of these issues, more concerned that we agree on those basic principles than that we agree on exactly how to implement them. That said, there are issues where there is a clear right and wrong. So I mentioned the Virginia Catholic Conference. That's their website. The Virginia Catholic Conference is an organization that was created by the bishops of the Diocese of Richmond and the Diocese of Arlington, which are the two Catholic dioceses in Virginia. And its purpose is to, and this is basically quoting from the website, to address policy issues considered by the Virginia General Assembly and state agencies and support the efforts of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. Every election year, and in Virginia, as most of you probably know, that means every year in Virginia, the bishops, the two bishops together write a letter, usually gets stuck in the bulletin, it's put up on the website for you to download. And it's a letter about the election and about what they think that the Catholics in Virginia should consider. So I encourage you to go read the whole thing, and there's a bunch of other materials up there about, you know, kind of those charts of where candidates stand on various issues and things like that. Lots of interesting resources up there. But I did want to read part of the letter from the bishops to sort of sum up the main thesis, if you will, of what they are asking us to think about. All right, so quoting from the bishop's letter. As Virginia voters, this fall we will elect our next governor, lieutenant governor, and attorney general. We will also decide who will occupy all 100 Virginia House of Delegates seats. Election day is November 4th. Early voting begins, meaning began, September 19th. As the Catechism reminds us, it is necessary that all participate, each according to his position and role, in promoting the common good. As far as possible, citizens should take an active part in public life. To promote the common good, we must form our consciences and vote, recognizing that, one, many issues are important, two, not all issues have equal moral weight, and three, protecting life is paramount. Above all else, addressing the tragedy of abortion is, quote, the preeminent priority because it directly attacks our most vulnerable and voiceless brothers and sisters and destroys more than 1 million lives per year in our country alone. That is a quote from the USCCB document Forming Consciences for Faithful Citizenship. Then it includes where to get their references, and then the last part. With so much at stake, we must prepare to engage in this year's critical voting decisions through conscience formation, prayer, and fasting. United in the Eucharist, let us pray for one another, and join together as active participants in promoting the common good. Faithfully yours in Christ, signed Bishop Burbage of Arlington and Bishop Nestout of Richmond. So that's what they are asking us to keep in mind as we cast our ballots. Again, they are not endorsing any particular candidate or party, but they are suggesting to us that those that kind of three bullet point thing, many issues are important, not all issues have equal moral weight, and protecting life is paramount, should be the things that are top of mind. And that is that. Are there any questions about that? Last call for any general OCIA question.
Yeah, mm-hmm. You said you're a fan of watches. Why do you wear two?
I'm also a geek. So I have a smartwatch. So I get the phone notifications and the heart rate tracking and all of that stuff.
Okay.
And then I have like a real watch.
Well, yeah, you started talking about your watch, and all of a sudden I noticed you get two.
Yeah. So I don't want to give up having nice watches that I like, and I love them, especially the mechanical ones like this one. I love, like, old-fashioned mechanical watches, but I've also still got to be a geek. So my compromise is I'll just wear two.
And it looks better on one on each hand rather than both on one?
Yeah, more symmetrical. All right. Anything else? All right, so we will go ahead and close with a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all. Have a great week. Have a good night.